So now we're at another feast marking the passage of 3 months, which would have been the difference between the Festival of Booths to the Festival of Dedication. The Festival of Booths, remember, was where Jesus declared himself to be what the major symbols of that festival pointed to: the fountain of life, the light of the world. And then after that, he healed a man born blind and declared himself to be the I Am, and the Good Shepherd, and the door, the very gate of heaven through which those who are to be saved must pass. And now we come to another celebration. Now, the Feast of Dedication is better known as Hanukkah. This was first instituted in 164 BC, so it's not part of the law, but it was instituted when Judas Maccabees and his followers recaptured and purified the Jerusalem temple after it had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, this is described in the book of Daniel, part of what we read together this morning. And it's described in such remarkable detail in the book of Daniel that most critical scholars insist that it could not have been written in the time of the exile the way it claims, but it surely had to have been written after the events occurred, because, of course, we all know prophecies don't really exist, right? But we see the little horn of Daniel chapter 8 is identified with Antiochus Epiphanes, a name he gave himself meaning God manifest, which makes Epiphanes a antichrist. He desecrated the Jerusalem temple. He erected a statue of Zeus in the temple. He had them sacrifice pigs on the altar. That's the abomination of desolation from Daniel chapter 11. And then he brutally suppressed the Jewish religious practices, fulfilling the vision of a ruler who would cast truth to the ground and trample the sanctuary. Daniel's prophetic vision then describes the campaigns of the Seleucid king against Egypt. You can read about that. That's the king of the south. How he is humiliated by Rome, and then his resulting fury turned against Judea, until the resistance led by Judas the Hammer Maccabees, that was his nickname, ultimately driving out the Seleucid forces, recapturing Jerusalem, and then rededicating the temple in 164. So that's 164 years before Christ. All of this is alive in the background of this scene here in John chapter 10, fueling the messianic expectations of a people living under Roman oppression. Jesus was walking in the temple during this festival in the colonnade of Solomon, and the Jews are surrounding him and they're challenging him again. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? Are you the Christ? Just tell us. Now, the question is not just one more act of unbelief on their part. It's actually being asked during this time, because of this time. See, by AD 29, multiple Jewish sects, the Essenes, the Pharisees, and the Zealots, all thought that they could date, at least approximately, the time when the Son of David would come, based upon Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. Each of them had independently calculated that the messianic window specified in Daniel 9 was either currently open or had just recently closed. That convergence made the first century the most charged moment in Jewish messianic history since the Maccabee revolt itself. So this question, tell us plainly if you're the Messiah, was not just a theological curiosity. The clock they believed Daniel had set was, by their reckoning, running out or already expired, which meant either the Messiah was present now or the prophecy had somehow failed. And so here they stand in the very temple whose desecration and rededication Daniel had predicted, asking whether the next act of the drama is about to begin. During this festival, throngs of Jews caught up in nationalistic fervor were visiting Jerusalem, and the word Messiah could spark riots for its heavy political overtones, which is precisely what the religious leaders were afraid of, right? And this is what gives John chapter 10 such force. Regardless of how one interprets the prophecy in Daniel, history makes clear that the majority of Second Temple Judaism was expecting the Messiah right at the time of Christ. And so they asked, are you the Messiah or not? Tell us plainly. But his answer is, I have told you, and you don't believe. He's told them multiple times, in multiple ways. Oh, and he's shown them as well, through works no man has ever done. The problem is not with him, but with them. He has come in full accordance with the law and the prophets. He has taught them the word of God, and he's performed signs among them unlike anything in living memory. Yet, he has not fulfilled their expectations. He has not rallied the troops and driven out the Romans from the land as Judas the Hammer would have done. Compared to such a heroic figure as that, Jesus seems rather quiet, rather soft, doesn't he? And in his answer lies the truth. Though he is indeed the Messiah foretold by God, he is not their Messiah, the one that they have constructed in their own imaginations. Therefore, they do not believe him because he's not doing what they decided the Messiah was supposed to do. They prefer an idol of their own design to the true and living one standing right in front of them. He says, the works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them from my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from his hand. Jesus returns to the image that we looked at last week. But now the language hits a little bit harder. The answer to your question has been given. You have seen the signs with your own eyes, and still you don't believe, because you are not, in fact, one of my sheep. Not among those who have been gifted with the eyes to see by a divine work of the Holy Spirit. If you were one of his, you would hear him. And what he gives to those who are his, not merely an end to worldly oppression of a Roman occupier, but eternal life itself. And what he gives, no one can take away. Not Rome, not Antiochus Epiphanes, not even the devil himself can snatch away those he has come to save. And again, I remind you, this is where our theology comes from. This, right here, among other places in Scripture, is where we learn that all those whom the Father has elected unto salvation will be saved, full stop. This is where the doctrine of eternal security, or what I prefer to call the preservation of the saints, comes from. All those whom the Father has given to him, those who truly belong to Christ, for whom his broken body and shed blood have atoned, they shall not be robbed of the gift of God. They will persevere to the last day, preserved by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit until the day of the Lord's return. This is not just a hope, beloved. This is a promise. And like all the redemptive promises of God, it is grounded not in our efforts or abilities, but secured entirely by the only one who can guarantee its outcome, God himself, praise God. Now there are those who will read this and will say, it says no one can snatch you from his hand. I believe that. But it does not say you cannot wrestle yourself out of his grip. He won't let you fall, but he won't stop you from jumping. Have you heard that? Now, I would not say that anyone who speaks that way is clearly not one of the elect. I would never say that. Because, thankfully, it's not what you know, it's who you know that saves you, praise God. But I will say, along with all the reformers who were willing to lay down their lives for the gospel recovered, for the comfort and assurance of the saints, that those who cling to this idea that it's always possible to turn away, always possible to abandon your place in the flock once and for all, is not biblical. There's no piety in declaring, well, okay, I could leave at any time, but I choose to stay. Do you hear the hubris embedded in that? Beloved, the fact that any of us remain with him can only be attributed to the fact that he has determined to never let us go. What loving parent would ever willingly let their child pull free and run into traffic? And God is better than the most loving parent, and his grip is more tight, right? And he has also guaranteed our preservation by implanting his own divine presence in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus can say of those who truly believe that they have already crossed from death to life. This is why Paul can say, you have already become new creations, already. No one comes back from this transformation, understand? Even so, he may allow you to taste the misery that sin produces in your life. He may let you wander for a season in this fallen world. We know he does because so many of us have, right? But this is never an unsupervised excursion. None of the elect children of God will ever journey out into this fallen age unchaperoned by the Holy Spirit. Praise God. According to his word, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Even when we act faithless, what does Paul say? He remains faithful. And this is where our comfort and assurance are derived. Because of him, none of the sheep will be lost, not snatched away by the devil, not seduced away by false shepherds, not even by the lingering remnants of our old sinful nature. This is a promise based upon his covenantal obligations made to us. Praise God. Okay, but what about those who appear to have abandoned the faith? What about those who were raised in the church and later rejected its teachings? Or even those who were deeply involved, worship leaders, even pastors, and then eventually deconstructed their faith? Is that not evidence that you can lose your salvation? The Word of God already answers this question in the first letter of John. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. John is speaking in two ways here. First, he's addressing the false teachers that had infiltrated the church of God and attempted to lead the flock astray. They obviously are not truly one of the sheep, but rather wolves in sheep's clothing. It's all pretense with them. No matter how charismatic they are, how passionate their appeals, how rigid their religious aesthetic, it's all an act. But John is also speaking about those members of the church that did follow after them. Here is where John and Jesus make the same point. Those who follow after another shepherd, who listen to another voice besides the voice of the good shepherd, are not one of his sheep, you see? Jesus says, my sheep know my voice, and they will not follow after another. So even though someone may have appeared to be one of the flock for a while, in the end, the truth is revealed. They were never truly one of his. They never had the true and living faith that unites us to the Lord of life in the first place. That is what it says, beloved. So this is what we ought to believe. And some will point then, what about the warning passages found throughout Scripture as proof that one can be a true believer, but if they don't heed these warnings, they can fall away. But that is exactly what they are. Warnings given by God to serve a purpose. The warning helps the child of God distinguish between faithful and rebellious behavior. We must acknowledge that the sovereign God of the entire universe is free to use whatever means he chooses to obtain the outcome he desires. And this includes using secondary means, like warnings. He could have made it so that once we were regenerated, brought to new life, he could have made it so that we never, ever again had the ability to sin, not even once, as it will be in the new creation. But he chose otherwise. Just as he chose to use the sinful actions of sinful men who crucified the Son of Life to obtain the good outcome he desired. While God is not the author of sin, nevertheless, he is free to use even the corruption that has entered his creation for his divine purpose. And who can argue with him about that? So we can say with confidence that although he has chosen to give the church guidance through warnings and to reveal the consequences of not heeding those warnings, even so, as the writer to the Hebrews says immediately after giving that warning, though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Now, how could he say that about anyone unless he was sure that all whom the Father has given to the Son will be saved? Because no one can snatch them out of his gracious hands. Not the devil, not the world, not even our own flesh. Praise God. And I must say, if you are not sure whether you truly believe every word that flows from the mouth of God, if you are not sure whether you truly are one of those elect children, saved by grace alone, preserved by faith alone, all because of the power and love of Christ alone, then these warnings are for you. You must seek the comfort and the assurance found nowhere else but the cross and the empty tomb, where Jesus accomplished everything that needed to happen for a sinner like you to be adopted by a father like his. If you are not sure, ask the Lord to make you sure. He will reveal his truth to you. He already has in the perfection of the Son, our Savior. Praise God. Because every adopted child of God has the divine privilege to be assured that they will inherit the eternal kingdom. And those who seek to deprive you of this right are not speaking the words of God, and so they should not be listened to, should they? The grass may wither and the flowers may fade, but the word of the Lord is forever, and Scripture cannot be broken, praise God. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from my Father's hand. Oh yeah, and I and the Father are one. Now some will say, well, how can the Father be greater if the Trinity is true? They argue Jesus cannot be God, even though it says so right here. But they have to claim that what we're reading here does not mean what Trinitarians think it means, all the while insisting that the first part of that sentence means exactly what they think it means. You see that? They must do it this way, of course, because they cannot accept that Jesus is God, as they have not been enlightened to this truth. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So they say Jesus is claiming only to be one in purpose with the Father when he says, I and the Father are one, as if the gospel writer couldn't have simply said that, if that's what was meant here. I really think the meaning is pretty clear. The Father, being God, is greater than all, no question. But Jesus is saying he is equal to the Father because he has the same power to preserve the elect as his Father does, which he then clearly explains. Why? Because he and the Father are one. And notice the crowd has no doubt that this is what he is saying. What do? They pick up stones to stone him because you, being a man, make yourself God. If they only thought that he was claiming to be an angel sent from heaven, or if they thought he was just a prophet sent by God, things would have been very, very different. But they knew he had been born, Therefore, he was just a man, not an angel. And they understood him to be speaking these words, not as a prophet relaying a divine message, but they knew that he was claiming to be the source of those words, thereby making himself equal with God. Remember, there is no room in Judaism for Jesus to be claiming to be a God, some additional deity alongside Yahweh. There's only one God and there is no other. If they thought that this man was making a pagan or Greek claim to be a God, well, then there'd be no confusion at all. Clearly, someone who talked like that could never be the potential Messiah. And this is precisely what shuts down the arguments of the quasi-Christian traditions that claim Jesus is a God, but not the one true God incarnate in our flesh. Jesus said, "What's the big deal? Isn't it written in your law, I said, your gods? If he can call them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture can't be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're a blasphemer because I said I'm the Son of God?" That's an interesting response. For one thing, it seems to answer the question, to whom was God speaking when he said, you are gods, in Psalm 82? Some of you guys are aware there's an argument out there that he is clearly and obviously addressing the divine council, gods of the small g, angels who had been given authority over certain portions of humanity, and a lot of alternative theology has been built up around that idea. But I mean, it seems pretty clear what Jesus thinks. Doesn't the scripture say to men who were given the scripture, I said, you are gods? In other words, if God has called men in position of authority gods, then how can it be blasphemy for the Son of God to say this of himself unless he's lying, you see? And that's the actual point. Is he lying? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, hey, don't believe me. But if I'm doing them, even though you don't believe my words, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Here is the sent one, the promised seed of the woman. Everything written in the word points to him, including the prophecies of Daniel and the Good Shepherd passage in Ezekiel 34 we read last week, which they read during this very festival. As he said to the discouraged John the Baptist in a moment of doubt, are you the one to come or should we look for another? What does Jesus say? Go back and tell him what you have seen and what you have heard. It's really quite simple. Either they must bring evidence against him to prove that he is not who he claims to be, or they must believe him. God never has to prove himself. That is, in fact, the very lie Satan used to seduce our first parents. Did God really say? How do you know if he's telling you the truth? Where's the proof? All this was spoken in the middle of a garden temple made by no human hands, filled with good and beautiful things that they were free to enjoy, except for the one tree. Just like here, the Son of God, surrounded by miracles and signs of prophetic fulfillment, you see? All those demands for him to prove himself are nothing but echoes of Satan's opposition. Not only in the garden, but even in that time in the wilderness, what did Satan say? If you really are the Son of God, prove it. But God does not have to prove himself to anyone. And Jesus did not come to prove that he is God. He came to save his sheep. Anything else is a distraction. Jesus was not sent to persuade. He was not sent to offer one last chance before it was too late. In truth, it was already too late for them. They are the thieves and the robbers, the abusers of the sheep. Judgment has come because the Son was arriving to take what had already and always belonged to him, his sheep, what they had been entrusted with but had failed to uphold as faithful servants. But before he would level the nation and the temple, he was going to save his sheep by bringing them into the new kingdom. Again, not by persuading, not by recruiting as many sheep as he could to get them to follow out of that sheepfold, not by convincing them he could improve their lives and make them happy, which sadly is how many hired hands explain the gospel today. Give Jesus a try. What have you got to lose? Try him for 30 days and just see if your life doesn't improve. But the good shepherd came to gather his elect and save them by laying his life down for them, those he knows by name, all whom the Father had given him to save. Beloved, this is the core of the gospel. God sent his Son to save sinners from their own demise, to find those lost sheep that he had graciously called mine from before the creation of the world. He did not have to do this. It's not as if we were looking for him, as if we were desperately seeking to belong to him. But we, like sheep, had all gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way. No one seeking after God, no one following his voice, until the light of life came to us. Until he found us in the dark, rescued us from our sin and our misery, filling us with his Holy Spirit. And then we were able to see. Then we were able to say, Lord, I believe. Then we were able to worship the one who made us and then remade us, because our old selves had become too corrupted by sin to live in accordance with the goodness, truth, and beauty of the Creator. So he gave us new birth. He made us new creatures. Praise God. That's the gospel, beloved. And some are so offended by this message that they would rather kill the messenger than hear his words. And so it will always be until the final day. Some will hear and believe and enter eternal life. Others will hear and turn away and remain condemned as children of wrath. And again, they seek to arrest him, but he escapes from their hands and goes away across the Jordan. Just like he did the last time they tried to kill him, Jesus does not run away from them. He turns away from them in judgment. Being unable to provide any proof that he's not who he claims to be, and by refusing the only other option, believing in him, they've proven themselves to be outside of the flock. So he leaves them where they are, dead in their trespasses and sins. These people wanted another Judas the Hammer Maccabees, one who would drive out the enemy. They cannot see that the one they are rejecting is greater than the hammer. He will drive out not just the Romans, but every enemy, even death itself, on the last day. The temple Judas Maccabees restored will again be destroyed once and for all in AD 70. But the true temple, the body of our Lord, though it was brought down low and laid in a grave for 3 days, has risen again and remains forever. Judas could only reconsecrate the old temporary altar of sacrifice with the blood of animals, an altar that would eventually be defiled and destroyed again. But what the blood of Jesus consecrates will never be defiled. Never be destroyed. And all who have been covered in this crimson flood from this precious lamb will never perish, never fall away, never lose the divine favor of God. But some do not want Jesus. They want another Judas or Barabbas or anything but the real Lord and Savior of creation. So Jesus returns to where John first called Israel out into the wilderness to repent and prepare for the long-awaited Messiah they'd all been waiting for. And what happens? His sheep hear his voice and they follow him out there. Praise God. Many came to him and they said, John didn't do any signs, but everything John said about this man is true. And many believed in him there. They don't need evidence. They don't need to see more signs. Like the Samaritan village that listened to the woman and followed her out to meet the well of life, what these people have heard from John is enough for them. Why? Because these are his sheep, and they know his voice. How? Because they've been given ears to hear by the Spirit of life. They have been made into new creations, fashioned from what was once mired in filth and sin, but now cleansed and restored and united to their Savior, in accordance with the divine plans of the Father who sent his Son to save his sheep. Because this is what he promised to the first sinners, our first parents, the day they fell in the garden, the day they ruined what had been good and true and beautiful, bringing sin and lies and corruption into the lives of all their children ever after. Before we grow too angry at our first parents for ruining it for all the rest of us, let's remember, you also were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Like them, you also willfully followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of this body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is what sin does to us all. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Praise God and amen.